right, as we pick up with Jude again, let's go back and think about the theme for just a moment, because we're still right in the middle of it. And the theme was, in verses 3 and 4, that I was getting ready to write about our common salvation. But then I found it necessary to write to encourage you to what?
Earnestly contend for the faith.
Okay, contend earnestly for the faith. Then, and then he gives the reason, for certain men have what?
Crept in
secretly. But what's the one redeeming situation about them creeping in secretly? They were long ago
marked out.
And I've always really appreciated this passage, because although Jude continues to mark them out, he uses the angels, he uses Israel, he uses Sodom and Gomorrah, he uses Cain, Korah, and Balaam. But what about the rest of them? I mean, do we use Nadab and Abihu? Do we use Uzzah? King Saul offering up the burnt offering when he wasn't supposed to, and then later thinking he could worship God by bringing sacrifices that God had told him to kill while they were there. And so many years ago, the Institutional Brethren came up with this, that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, and all of those harsh things he did in the Old Testament, he wouldn't do today. So if Cain had lived today, God would have said that's okay. If Nadab and Abihu had lived today, and we can't go back and use those people. And so, you know, you're looking at that and you're shaking your head. Well, how am I going to get around this one? What am I going to do with it? Well, doesn't Jude verify what we do when he talks about the way of Cain and the gainsaying of Korah and the greed of Balaam? So there's three Old Testament Bible characters who definitely are applicable to today. But when Luke said long ago, or excuse me, when Jude said long ago marked out, he was talking about all the times that God stopped what someone was doing and said, I don't like this. He did it with Cain, did it at the flood, did it at Sodom and Gomorrah, he did it with Balaam and Korah, did it with Saul. So we have those clear examples. And let's talk about this other thing just for a second. Is the God of the Old Testament different from the God of the New Testament? Does that make any sense? Paul?
Well, if you had Ananias and Sapphira, I would say no, absolutely not.
Okay.
One New Testament example, there's one right there.
Right. David, did you have your hand up?
No.
Oh, okay. See, I can see you. I can see you now, so be careful how you move. Huh? I pick you up easy. All right, and that's right. And God is the same. I do not change, he says in the book of Malachi. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the book of Jude is actually pointing out our liberal brethren. The book of Jude is actually condemning what our liberal brethren are doing. And so if you're going to keep doing what the Bible condemns, what do you have to come up with? You got to find a scriptural argument. So their scriptural argument is God is much more merciful today than he was back then, and he tolerates a lot more today than he does back then. Is that true, though? So yes, that's not true at all. And that's what Jude's trying to help us understand, because has that lulled the consciences of a lot of people who used to be our brethren? Yeah, see, they're in the fire now. We're going to talk about snatching people out of the fire. They're in the fire. But when you talk to them about these Old Testament Bible characters, because they have that argument, what happens? Just falls on deaf ears. Oh, we already know about that. We knew you institutional, or you non-institutional brethren, would use those Old Testament Bible characters. We've already been inoculated against that. We know that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New. So what do? You can't reach them. Diane?
One thing to look at it is, on one way you can kind of say that God is more merciful now than he was back then, because he gives us multiple chances. Whereas back then, you did something, you know, they were struck down dead. They didn't get time to repent.
Right.
And a lot of times now, we do something and it's not immediate. We have that time to, you know, think about it and repent, generally, you know, speaking, not to go through life saying, oh, I can do whatever because I'll have time for it.
Right.
But he doesn't act immediately like he did a lot in the Old Testament.
Yeah, we do have time, but can we go before God because he's so merciful without repentance?
No.
See, and that's what they're teaching. Virgil and then George.
I think if I heard what Diane was saying, I do have a problem. this principle has been taught actually from the day of creation. And if we take a look at what happened with Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die.
Right.
Okay? They ate of the fruit. They didn't physically die, but they spiritually died.
Yes.
We still do that today.
Right.
We still do that today. And it hasn't going to change, and it's going to be that way until the end of time. And there's times that the death comes upon people. We have no earthly idea why, but it happens.
Right.
And we just have to accept that fact.
And I think, just looking at all those examples, that if God can see into the future that we're going to repent, is he going to cut us off at that moment? See, throughout the Old Testament, God dealt totally differently with David than he did with Saul. Why? Because David had a different heart than Saul. And the same thing with Nadab and Abihu versus David and Uzzah. Now, Uzzah died because he touched the ark, but he didn't die because the ark was on the cart. George, you had a comment?
Yeah, I was going to say that whereas God did strike a lot of people dead in the Old Testament, if you looked at the totals, you'd find many, 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 many more that he gave second chances, if you will. The Israelites were given upteen chances to correct their lives before God destroyed them totally and so forth.
Right, that's true. But Luke or Jude doesn't pick those people. How many people that came out of Egypt went into the promised land? Two. How many people came out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay. One and two daughters. So, and what about the angels? How many of them escaped? So Jude doesn't need, I mean, I don't disagree with anything anybody's saying, but does Jude need those kind of examples for this? See, he needs clear, forceful examples. And God has given them to us. God has given us opportunities to see that when his wrath has been kindled, it can be meted out immediately. And we don't have any guarantees. You know, I keep saying, I believe God would give us time to repent. If he knows we're going to repent, or excuse me, yes, if he knows our hearts are tender, but is that a guarantee? Can I say, okay, I know I'm going to repent down the road, so I'm going to go ahead and do this. Well, God may say, I've had it. You are tempting me, and I'm not going to let you do it. So anyway, the point of the book of Jude is just to show us that false teachers are dangerous and every single one of them will pay the price. And so we come now to verse 16 and we see a few more examples of what they are. So first of all, they're grumblers and complainers. And so when you hear preachers and people in the denominations grumbling and complaining about certain things, either in the scriptures or just about their general lot in life, what does the gospel teach the Christians regarding? What did Paul say about that? In whatever state I am, I'm content, and we need to be content. If we murmur, what are we saying? I'm not content. So we don't want to find murmurers and grumblers. When there's a problem, we don't murmur and grumble. What do? We pray and we solve. We look for solutions. When the when the Christians in the first century in chapter 6 of Acts, when the widows were being neglected, what should they have done? They started murmuring. But what should they have done?
Took action.
Just gone to the apostles, right? Said, look, got a problem here. Could the apostles have dealt with it? Did they need the murmuring to get the problem solved? They just need to become aware of it. And so oftentimes, when you have an eldership in the church, if you just go to the eldership and say, we have a problem, what happens to all the murmuring? See, we don't have to have that murmuring. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we must not murmur as some of them murmured. Now, the next point that he makes is these great swelling words that they offer. And this is something that I've seen for years in denominational preachers that you don't really see in the Lord's church. When they get asked a question, they always know the answer. Do we always know the answer? No. Sometimes you have to be humble and say, Deuteronomy 29, 29. Sometimes you have to be humble and say, God hasn't given that answer. But what would people rather hear? The denominational guy who knows everything, or the faithful gospel preacher who's humble and willing to acknowledge that he doesn't know what God's going to do in this situation? And so sometimes, Prince and I were talking about this the other day. The denominational preachers, what do they know about everybody who's dead? They're all in heaven, right? No doubt about it. And that's how they preach it. What do we say? Sometimes we have to say we don't know. Sometimes we don't say anything at all because we do know. But we don't want to create that kind of a heartache in the actual funeral. So, but these people, they have answers to everything, and they just make it up as they go. Now, the word flatter here is a very different word from what we would normally think of. This is a word for amazement. I am so amazed at how great you are. I'm so grateful to be in your presence. Does that sound good to people? Would you like to hear that? Well, if it's true, it's not flattery. But when those people said to Herod, the voice of a God, was that a pretty marvelous compliment?
Yeah.
That's about as high as you can get, but what did God think about it? See, there's another example where God strikes somebody dead in the New Testament age. Because he didn't give God the glory, he was struck and eaten by what? My worms. That must have been a pretty miserable experience. Virgil?
Yeah, and I agree with things that are true. There's really nothing wrong with saying them. But some of this can be taken to an extreme. And it becomes so that then it loses its impact of the truth that's being said. And now it starts to embellish.
Right.
And that has to be cautioned.
Yep. And sometimes you'll see this. If you've got a faithful gospel preacher and the people are getting tired of hearing the truth and somebody comes along and starts tickling their ears, what will they say about the two different preachers?
We've been down that road.
Yeah, I've been down that road myself. I mean, it would be so nice if we could just change the truth and tickle the ears of people. Did I say that? It would be so nice. It wouldn't be so nice at all. But that's, if you want compliments from men, that's what you're going to have to do. They would have, when Jesus was feeding them, were they pretty happy with Jesus? They wanted to make him king by force. But after he preached that sermon on eating his flesh and drinking his blood, what did they all do? They all left, and it says they walk with him no more. Now, I don't know if any of them in Acts 2 came back or not. Hopefully they did. All right, now, verse 17, you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word spoken before is a common word for prophecy. It's used, as you see in the middle of page 2 there, when Jesus says, you're going to see false Christ, you're going to see great signs and wonders, I have told you beforehand, same Greek word. As Isaiah said before, same one. You may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. We've been doing a podcast the last couple of weeks on the role of women. And what has happened to the writings of the apostles and the role of women in our culture today? Well, it's worse than being ignored. What are they saying? Paul was a chauvinist. Paul was a victim of his age. Now, what is that saying about the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit, well, we know, I'm not going to say if, the Holy Spirit wrote those scriptures, what are we saying when we say that Paul was a victim of the age? Isn't that pretty close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit like the Jews did?
I want to ask you about that. When somebody totally Spirit in Scripture, I was going to ask if that would be considered blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
I think that it's very close. I don't know if it's exactly what Jesus was talking about. When they were using Jesus' miracles and attributing them to Satan, what does Jesus say? That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the reason it's never going to be forgiven is because what else do the... If you can't believe the miracles, if you can't believe in inspiration, what am I going to use to bring you back? So that's an unforgivable sin, not because it's the worst sin or anything like that, but because it's an unrepentable sin. If you actually believe that all the miracles Jesus performed were performed by Satan, then what are we going to use? What is Jesus going to use? I mean, that's the most powerful one of all. So the same thing today. If they take away and say the words of the apostles are not inspired, well, now what do we do? Because how do you prove that the meticulous way we interpret the scriptures to people who don't think they're inspired? I mean, if the scriptures aren't inspired, what difference does baptism make? And what difference does anything make? And that's almost where we are in our culture today, is what difference does it make? But I don't know why I keep saying Luke. Jude is very clear here. And the Holy Spirit through Jude is very clear here that we need to remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've made this point so many times now that it's pretty obvious, but how many apostles do we have today to remember their words? Well, we have 4, right? And I put that toward the bottom of page 2, although we live nearly 2,000 years later, we still have their words to remember. What we have are the writings of the 4 apostles. 1 book that Matthew wrote, 5 that John wrote, 13 that Paul wrote, and 2 that Peter wrote, which represents 21 of the 27 books in the New Testament. And we're not sure where to put Hebrews. Hebrews might have been written by an apostle. It might have been written by a prophet. We just don't know. So we kind of leave that one out. But these 21 books, does Paul have a lot? Well, let's just turn to look at the bottom of page 1, and then let's go to the top of page 2. And just, again, I'm not going to read them all. As a matter of fact, I'm probably not going to read any of them. But these are key verses that the Spirit says in later times some will depart from the faith, that the iniquity of lawlessness is already working and the man of sin is going to be revealed. Men from among your own selves are going to draw away the disciples. As there were false prophets among the Old Testament people, what are going to be among us? False teachers. So all of these passages and a lot more are listed here, because what does Paul want, or what does Jude want us to do? Remember those words. And what is the very thing the people in our culture today don't want to do? Remember those words. They don't want those words. And so this is, I think, in many respects, the biggest difference between the Church of Christ and all the denominations. We are fixed on the absolute inspiration of the Scriptures, and it's like a ruler to us. It's like a scale to us. And we're going to weigh every word, every thought, every deed, every activity, every worship, everything we do, we're going to weigh by the Scriptures. But when we look at our institutional brethren, when we look at the people in the denominations, what do we start to see? Here's what the Scripture says, and what do they say? Well, you know, you don't have to have Bible authority for everything you do. Once you open that door, where does it close?
You can't close it.
Yeah, you can't close it. Once you open the floodgates, if you don't have to have Bible authority for a central organization like the Herald of Truth or like the orphan homes or like what they're dealing with in Malawi right now with this committee, they are, once you start, you're going to be a full-blown denomination very quickly. And that's the saddest thing about this. Virgil?
I don't know whether this is exactly where to mention something like this, but not too many years ago, there was a movement within the non-institutional churches, what we would take and call the conservative group, about the term Sinai, C-E-N-I,
right.
Command, example, and necessary inference. And necessary inference was under attack by well-known preachers that we had, a lot of us had a lot of confidence in, and it came to the surface. And it is a shame that that happened. And approved example was also starting to be looked at with John's eyes.
Right.
And that's where these things begin. And once, like you said, you open the door, where are you going to close it? You know, it's gone. It's running.
So whenever we start with a premise, this is true, and then we go to the scriptures to prove our premise, and we're going to find a loophole somewhere. And yeah, hermeneutics are critical. Hermeneutics are the manner in which we approach the scriptures. And people like to say, well, command, example, necessary inference is something that Alexander Campbell is the one who developed. But if you carefully read Acts 15, when they come together to discuss this first church problem, what do they use?
They use the same thing.
Peter uses his example. Paul and Barnabas use a necessary inference. All they say is, we perform this miracle, this miracle, this miracle, this miracle. What do those miracles have to do with whether Gentiles have to be circumcised or not? Well, Paul's out there preaching Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, and what's the Lord doing? Bearing witness through the... So all they have to do, well, you Pharisees over there, how many miracles are you performing? What's the answer? None. So what's the necessary inference? If these guys are performing miracles to confirm the word, these guys are not, what's the obvious conclusion? So we have necessary inference in the first church doctrinal problem with the Holy Spirit guiding them through it. Peter's example, Paul and Barnabas' necessary inference about miracles, and then the teachings of James. He just says, look, and this is exactly what the Old Testament says. So he goes right to the Word of God. And so those are three ways. If we can't find it, we can't find all the truth in the direct commands, we'll find it in the examples or the necessary inferences. For example, when Philip takes the Ethiopian eunuch, what does he do with him?
Teaches him the scripture.
Okay. Then they get out of the chariot. What do they do?
Baptize.
Well, no. What do they do? They go down into the water. When they're done, they come up out of the water. Now, that's an example of what? What's that?
That's necessary for baptism, for plan of salvation.
Okay, it's definitely for an example of an immersion. You know, anybody you know going to go down into the water to get a cup and pour it on somebody's head? Why would they do that? Or get a little bit of water and sprinkle it on them? You don't go down into the water. And then Paul says we were buried with him in baptism. Is that a necessary inference? Yeah. Okay, well, I'm sorry. We got off track a little bit here. What's that? Well, actually, I'm not sorry. I think we need to hear this. I think we need to hear it a lot, because where else are we hearing it? So you're not going to hear it anywhere but in the Lord's church. And this is one of the most fundamental elements of all of our doctrinal understanding, is how we approach the scriptures. Brian?
Yeah, just real quick, you know, another necessary inference when you talk to false teachers that don't believe in baptism is that it said that he preached Jesus, and when the chariot came still, he says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? So we know he had to preach. Preaching Jesus was preaching the need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. So,
yeah.
A necessary inference.
And a lot of us have used that one too, because that's exactly right. How else would he know? Why would he say, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? He doesn't know anything. So Philip had to tell him.
There's a lot of sophistry that has been used in this. And a lot of people can really work the language around so it sounds real good. But when you take and shell it all out and get right back to the bare principles again, the command, example, and necessary inference will stand.
Right. And 2 Thessalonians 2, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Satan, starting in the garden, what's Satan the master of?
Deception.
Twisting the command and making it sound like it's unreasonable. And his ministers do exactly the same thing. George?
Well, I think some of the people that object to some of the things that have just been said are do so because they can't find the term necessary inference in the Bible.
Right.
Or approved example in the Bible. They can find command, but the hermeneutics, as you've been used the term, is the proper use of those three terminologies in study, and you can find that sort of thing in almost any kind of study that you do.
Right.
And so I don't know if that's one of the big reasons that holds them up, but some people have some strange ideas about things like that.
Right. And that's correct. There's just, the Lord didn't name it. But ever since we were a kid, if mom comes in the house and says the bathroom's dirty, what's the necessary inference? Oh, yeah, I agree. The bathroom's dirty. See you later, Mom. Is that why she said it? No, it was a necessary inference. I had a guy once tell me it's a divine implication, which I kind of like that. That was Bill Reeves out of Texas. He said that his son had fallen away because of necessary inference, and he'd done a lot of work on it. Virgil?
Yeah. Some use the term foregone conclusion. That to me, one that I used to use all the time when I was debating this years ago was Acts 20 and 7, the first day of the week. How many first days of the week do we have?
Right.
We got 52 of them. It doesn't take and say that they can do it every one, but if you're going to take and follow the scriptures, you're going to have to take and be concerned about every first
right.
day of the week.
Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, so we're now at the bottom of page 3. Who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts? Now, we spent a little bit of time a couple of weeks ago on the subject of anger. And we talked about the two different Greek words. One is the thumos, and the other one is orge. Now, orge is the one where it blazes up and it comes back down. The other one is the swelling. The word thumos means the swelling, the upsurging of an emotion. So that's what a lust is. A lust is seeing something, having an upsurge of emotion, and then focusing on that thing. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. That if a man sees a woman, has the upsurging, and then focuses on that woman, what happens next? He's committed adultery. But sex is only one thing. Greed can do it. So can anger, bitterness, all sorts of things. So these people are walking according to their own ungodly lusts. Now, we talked quite a bit about ungodliness. Did Enoch have a few things to say about the ungodly? Going to convict the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds and all of their ungodly words and all of their ungodly things that they have ungodly wrought. Well, we come back to it here. And the term ungodliness is just negating godliness. Godliness means reverence and respect and awe and fear of God. A good, wholesome respect and reverence and respect. So what would ungodliness be? Just the opposite. Just the opposite. Contempt. Contempt. Open contempt. May God strike me dead. What is that saying about somebody if they make a statement like that? They don't respect God. They don't trust God. They don't have a fear of God. The sad reality, and I think that the Roman letter deals with this in the first chapter. This is about 3 inches down on page 4. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but what? Approve. And we talked about this before, too. As soon as something becomes illicit, what do most people do? When it's wrong, when it shouldn't be done, what does that make it to most people? Yeah, makes it enticing. Makes it enticing. And that is one of the clearest signs of someone who's one of these false teachers. As I say, when Jesus made his will clear on divorce. Is there any way to misunderstand whosoever divorces for any other reason but fornication or adultery and gets remarried is committing adultery? Is there any way to misunderstand that? But people have a lust. They don't want to be alone. And so they're going to find a way. All right, verse 19, middle of page 4, sensual. Sensual is an interesting word. It's literally the soul. The root meaning of this word is the soul. And it is the same word, or a variant of the word, that Jesus said, if a man gains the whole world and loses his only soul. But if all you see is a soul, you don't have a spirit, you're just focusing. Well, let me back up a minute here. What does evolution teach about mankind? What are we?
Animals.
And if we're animals, can we act like animals? Well, we are animals. So what does the Bible teach about self-control? What are these people going to say? What is Darwin's theory? Survival of the fittest. You ever seen the proverb, it's nice to be at the top of the food chain? You know, when you think about that, come on. You know, God put us into the position of having dominion. But these people, they don't think about the Spirit. They don't care about the Spirit. And they cause divisions. Now, this is a very interesting word because it's the Greek word for the horizon. Now, this root word horizon is used in many different ways in the Scripture. Pro-horizon means God drew a circle around certain things beforehand, and that's predestination and foreordination. Now, this word means dividing up the horizon or drawing a horizon around someone. And I think Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 1 really deal with that. What does God want in verse 10? We should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. What are the Corinthians doing? They're drawing horizons, right? I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. False horizons, false divisions. We have any of those today? Oh, about 6,000. And so, Billy Graham says, accept Christ as your Savior and join the church of your choice. And all these false divisions. You have to be baptized, you don't have to be baptized. You have to keep the law, you don't have to keep the law. We were born sinners, we weren't born sinners. You have to worship this way, you don't have to worship this way. This is right, this is wrong. I mean, can you find a church that's going to agree on anything? See, most of them, I mean, it's like we've talked about in the past, it's like a buffet. I don't know what I want to eat, so I'll go to a buffet. What can I find at a buffet? Everything. Well, Christianity, the denominational Christianity is like a buffet. I want to stay divorced from my first wife. I want to keep my second wife. I have to find a church. Can I find one? Teach me I'm okay. I'm greedy. Can I find me a church that says greed is good? The prosperity gospel? So these people cause divisions. And the very nature of denominational Christianity is causing division. Now, not having the Spirit. All right, so the Holy Spirit is found where for the Christian? It's only in the Scriptures. Now, let me rephrase how I worded that. The Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures as His sword. The Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures as His means of guiding and leading and directing and purifying. And all of the things that the Holy Spirit accomplishes, at least the ones we know about, they are accomplished by what? Through the Word. Now, if He's working outside of the Word, and I hope He is, but if He is, what do I know about it?
Don't know.
I don't know anything. When people say the Holy Spirit only works through the Word, I kind of cringe a little bit, because what are you saying if you say that?
You're limiting.
Yeah, you're limiting the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the Bible say He intercedes for us with groanings that can't be uttered? But He only works through the Word? Does Jesus only work through the Word as He's in heaven, reigning over the nations and providentially accomplishing whatever He wants to? So, but as far as we're concerned, what's the only way he works?
Through the Word.
Through the Word. When somebody tells me the Holy Spirit is leading me, and they're not talking about the Scriptures, well, now we've opened it up. I mean, everything is relative. All right, so now we're done with these false teachers. So let's move now to verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, you remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, I am exhorting you to contend for what?
The faith.
For the faith which was once for all delivered. It's in the Scriptures. How does it come? Romans 10, 17. By hearing the word of Christ. So, how do I build myself in my most holy faith? Reading and believing and trusting in the Lord with all your heart and accepting what the apostles wrote and conforming to them, not being held fast to the traditions handed down by our fathers, but instead, we're going to say, we're going to give our bodies a living sacrifice. We're going to transform our minds and no longer be conformed. We're going to become that living sacrifice. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 5. Praying in the Holy Spirit. This is a little bit of a complicated one. Fortunately, we have two scriptures to help us. The first one's in Ephesians 6, 17, that we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then again, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So when I'm praying in the Spirit, number one, has the Scriptures directed me on how to pray and what to pray for? Now if I pray the way I'm supposed to pray with what I'm supposed to pray for, who am I praying in? Because who gave me all this information? See, I'm praying the Holy Spirit because I'm following His directions to the letter. And I'm also confident that when I don't know how to pray as I ought, and He can see that, is He going to take it to the next level? So I can trust Him in that. Then, I guess we better stop there. I might use this as my introduction or as my invitation tonight, part of verse 21. But we'll pick up in verse 21. We're going to finish next week. I'm tentatively leaning toward having a class on the Proverbs. We haven't done a lot with the life of Christ. And it won't just be the Proverbs. It'll be the things that lead up to them. Because sometimes the things that lead up to them are as important as the parables themselves. And so that's what I'm thinking of doing. If anybody has something they'd rather do or they don't want to do that, please let me know. Otherwise, I think that's the direction that we're going to go in. It shouldn't be a real long... Well, there's 40 Proverbs, and you know how slow I am, so it might be a pretty long study. Yes, Jeannie? Oh, parables. I'm getting old, guys, so you're going to have to fill in the blanks sometimes.
Yeah, I was kind of making the connection there. That's all right.
Yeah, the life of Christ and the Proverbs.
I was thinking you were saying Psalms, because I'm thinking, well, there's things that lead up to the Psalms that were written. Anyways...
See, there's nothing like having a good woman looking out for you.
That's right.
I mean, the rest of you could have said, but you probably didn't know what I was talking about, so you couldn't even help me out. All right, well, I apologize. The parables.
That's a good example of checking what the speaker's saying.
Yeah. You're going to come next week all ready for the Proverbs? Oh, here's the first parable. Parable? What's going on here? All right, well, we'll go ahead and stop here. And like I said, I'm gonna play with verse 21. I'm doing the invitation tonight. We figured we'd give you a break, Virgil. That doesn't hurt your feelings, does it? Okay. All right, we'll stop there. Thanks, everybody.